Well, good morning. I was standing up here yesterday morning and it was all men. Now we've got a mixed audience and that's nice to have. It's nice to be able to be with you this morning. I do appreciate the opportunities you afford me from time to time to come and be with you and share a few thoughts with you. Back in 1995, Rick Warren, and I know that's a name familiar to many, founder and senior pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, Colorado, published his now famous The Purpose-Driven Church. Maybe some of you have taken a look at that work. I've not read the work myself. I've heard about it. And from what I understand, the book was targeted to pastors and church leaders and advised them to base their ministry on God's purposes, not their purposes. Now we hear that and we say, amen. We agree with that wholeheartedly. Warren wrote that every church is driven by something. It's either tradition, finances, programs, personalities, events. He said even buildings can be a controlling force in some churches. And we use the word church broadly. And what he says is certainly true there. But Warren believed that in order for a church to be healthy, it must be built around the five New Testament purposes, he said, which had been given by Christ himself. And he suggested those were worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and mission. He said those five were outlined in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in the great commission, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The book has been translated into over 30 languages. Keep that in mind. 1995, already translated into over 30 languages. It is listed in 100 Christian books that changed the century. And in a 2005 survey of American pastors and ministers conducted by George Barna, this book was voted the second most influential book in their library right after The Purpose-Driven Life, a subsequent book by Rick Warren. Now, my intention this morning is not to talk about Rick Warren, to talk about the plus or minuses of his books. Why I bring it up neither as a recommendation or a condemnation. But I do bring it up to draw our minds to this point, that the purpose of the church has been on the minds of a lot of people and in recent history. And if you were asked by a friend or a neighbor or someone with whom you were studying, what is the purpose of the church? Don't answer me now, but what would you say? What would you say is the purpose of the church? If you're in Christ Jesus today, or if you're sitting in this room, you probably claim to be a part of the church. Most, if not nearly everyone here, would claim that. To be a part of the church. Now, if you're a part of something, you surely must know its purpose. Or we would certainly hope so. What is the purpose of this church which the Lord died for and established in His ministry? Well, if you're like me, when you first begin to think of it, you may begin to think of the work of the church, and they are many. Let's talk about a few of them this morning. One of the first works the church has, and really what undergirds everything else, is the church has the responsibility to uphold the truth. We get this from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul was writing to Timothy, who was still in the city of Ephesus. Paul had gone into Macedonia. Paul said to him, if I'm delayed, in other words, if I'm delayed in returning to you, I write. Here's the reason for my epistle, Paul, or Timothy. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is, pardon me, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the what? The pillar and the ground of the truth. I remember being in conversation with a Catholic woman. Oh, 15 plus years ago, we had heard, maybe you've heard of it, it's called the Grotto. I don't know if it's still there or not, up in the north of Kansas City area. This woman claims to have been visited by Mary, and they had kind of set up a little homemade shrine there. And Amber and I had stopped by, having heard about this, had visited it, and had met some of the people there. And we came back the following night to visit with them some more, having religious discussions with them. And I'll never forget conversation I was having with a woman, this particular woman there. She was schooled in Catholic doctrine. It looked like she'd either been very studious herself or had gone to some kind of educational facility. Whatever the case, she cited 1 Timothy 3:15 to me. We were discussing what is the source of authority, where truth comes from. And she says, John, what is the pillar and ground of the truth? What is the pillar and ground of the truth? Real emphatically. And I've never forgotten it because I didn't have an immediate answer for her. And she said, the church. And of course, she meant something very different by that than we do. She saw the church as a ground for authority, which is Catholic doctrine. But my point being, is that what 1 Timothy 3:15 is saying? By no means. The New American Standard says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The ASV and NIV say the pillar and foundation of the truth. What does a foundation, what does a pillar, what does the ground, what does a support do? Well, it does this. It upholds. It doesn't make, it doesn't decide, it doesn't determine. It holds it up for the world to see. This is the responsibility of the church to, in its words and in its deeds, be supporting and upholding what God has revealed so that men may see it and that it may not be blasphemed. God calls the church to worship Him. Jesus told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the church, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." That is an interesting statement to me by Jesus in John 4:23. If I were to ask you cold, what kind of people is the Lord searching for? You might say, well, He's searching for the lost. He's searching for sinners. He's searching for the sincere, and all those things would be true. But Jesus said the Father is seeking worshipers. These are the kinds of individuals that God is interested in. Now, what's it mean to worship? Well, it means to sing and to pray. Well, those may be things you do when you worship. But what does it ultimately mean to worship God? The word most commonly used in the Bible, in the New Testament, for worship, and the word that's used there in John 4:23, is this Greek word in English letters. You can see that, proskuneo. It's a compound word. It's pronounced proskuneo. Pros is a preposition which means to or towards. Kuneo meant to kiss. And you've maybe heard that reference, that to worship is to kiss the hand or to kiss towards. Thayer actually says that to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence. And that in the New Testament, it means by kneeling or prostration to do homage or to make obeisance. This word apparently was frequently used to designate the custom of prostrating yourself before individuals and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment, kissing the ground. The Persians would actually do this in the presence of their king, and the Greeks would do it before something they regarded as divine or holy, making yourself so humble before it that you would kiss the ground he walks on, kiss the hem of his garment. Now, is that what God's calling us to do? No. But it's emblematic of the attitude that ought to accompany worship. Worship ultimately is to express in attitude or gesture your complete dependence on or submission to a high authority. Worship is not about coming and getting a feel-good experience. Worship's not about coming and being entertained. There are a lot of people who are assembling in meeting houses this morning in this country and across the world who are assembling for those reasons. They are assembling for entertainment. They are assembling for a feel-good experience. They are assembling so that they can check it off their to-do list and feel good about themselves and hope that they've done what God expects them to do. That doesn't qualify with God. Worship is something I do because I realize I am in subjection to God, and I want Him to know that I know that. And I am honoring Him from that standpoint. This is one of the things that God has called the church to do, and we ought to be doing. Church is called to preach the word. By word, of course, we mean the word of God, God's truth. I don't know what the convictions are of every individual in this room this morning. We may not all be agreed that preaching the word is the responsibility of the church in total. Perhaps you take the position that the work of preaching the gospel is the work of evangelists. Maybe you take the position that it is the work of church leaders. I can tell you this, that when I look at the New Testament, I see a group of believers who were involved in preaching, whether they were officers in the church or not. And we need to take heed to that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, after persecution arose in the city of Jerusalem, you know this, The disciples began to flee out of Jerusalem into other parts of the countryside, and it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Well, John, those were the apostles. I know it wasn't the apostles. Why? Scripture says they stayed in Jerusalem. Paul says in Galatians 1 that after he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he said, I did not immediately confer flesh with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. These were Christians. These were average, ordinary folks who went everywhere preaching the word. This is what the word of God says. Philippians chapter 1 verse 14. Paul's talking about being in prison and all the things he's enduring. But he says, I want you to know that most of the brethren, hear that word, most of the brethren, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He doesn't say a few of my comrades, a few of the men who are ministering here with me. He says most of the brethren. I don't want a show of hands, and you may not even know, but let me ask you, in your congregation, see, it's so nice to come and visit because I get to ask questions like this. In your congregation here at Gregory Boulevard, are most of the brethren sharing the word in their individual lives? Let's narrow it down, because it's really not about other people. Are you sharing the word with other people? You know, we all... I'm going to go out on a tangent just a little bit here and ask you to bear with me. Not a tangent, a limb. I'm a member at Murray Road, as you all know, most of you know. And Murray Road finds itself in a situation similar to yours now. It might be just a few years behind you, but it's similar. You started Smart Road and you saw a majority of your young people go and become a part of that work, which has become very vibrant. Murray Road has helped start Blue Springs, and many of us went to Lone Jack. And the vibrancy that those people had was significant, and it manifests itself in the works they've now engaged. Murray Road sees now that its numbers have diminished, that its demographics have aged. Bill Ford stood before us a couple of weeks ago, just before his prayer, and unannounced, we didn't know it was coming. He brought up the fact. He said, look around you. He said, in 15 years, 20 of us won't be here. It was a sobering thing. I sat there and started looking around. I knew we were aging, but wow, Bill Ford's right. Now, what's the answer? What's the answer when a congregation finds itself in that situation? The answer is to bemoan how things used to be and dream of the glory days when our buildings were full and just wish it could be that way. That's the answer, right? That's not the answer? Is that what we do? Sometimes. Sometimes. I don't know I don't want to put you in a pigeonhole or put you in a corner. But let's not do that. Number one, the church isn't about size. Number two, the church is about serving the Lord, be you many or be you few. And you have a great opportunity, as does Murray Road and many other congregations in similar situations, to share the gospel, to be a closely knit body of believers who love each other and can manifest that love to other people. One more story. I helped the congregation at J Street in Denver. They made the decision a week ago today that it's time to sell the building. The congregation has been meeting in that place for, 70 years or thereabouts. Many would view that as a failure. Many would view that as, we've lost the building. It's all done for. That has nothing to do with it. It's time to leave that neighborhood. But that's just turning the corner. We step up now to a new horizon and new opportunities. And we need to view the preaching of the gospel that way. We need to be like the salesman who says every no puts me one step closer to a yes. We need to be like Ezekiel, who was told by God, it's not about whether or not they say yes or no. It's about you delivering your own soul. Because you see, they're going to die whether they... If they die in their sin, they're accountable if you told them. If they die in their sin, they're accountable, but so are you if you didn't tell them it was coming. We need to let things like that motivate us, brethren. We need to share the gospel when opportunity affords. We need to look for opportunities, I think, simply because not only do we have these examples in Scripture, but isn't it the nature of conviction and faith? Anybody here got strong political convictions? I know some of you do. And you sit there in front of the television, you sit there with family, you sit there with friends, and something is said which you just think is absolutely wrong, and what do? Out it comes. You start preaching. You start preaching your belief. Or maybe you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to, but you want to. You want to. How many of us are like that about the gospel? We're sitting in the coffee room, or we're sitting with friends, or at the at the game or whatever. And maybe a friend is sitting right next to us. And a statement is made, they've started going to such and such church. Oh, we really like it there. We think the pastor is great. The people are so nice. What do you say? Do you sit there and think, oh man, this is my opportunity. I want to say something. Or do you just let it go on by? I don't want to be negative here. I want us to see that opportunities are there, and that we need to be taking advantage of them. If we believe we have the truth, we need to share it. Christianity, it's been said, is one beggar telling another where he found bread. How can I believe that I have been saved by the Lord Jesus, that He did this for me, like Ed was sharing with us, that He did this for me, that I have enjoyed the remission of sins for which I ought to be damned, and I'm on my way to heaven, and not want to tell other people about it? That doesn't make any sense. So, let us preach the gospel. Church ought to be at this. Church ought to be providing education and edification for its members. Education and edification. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, able also to admonish one another," or instruct one another, as a number of translations say. We need to be in the business of teaching one another. That's one of the reasons why if you visit this congregation or a number or other churches of Christ with which we work and affiliate ourselves, you'll notice that the same man doesn't stand up here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That pattern of having one man do all the preaching, the man who's called the pastor or the preacher, this didn't come from God. This came from men. It's an invention of men. Historians of first century church history, as well as the Bible, agree unanimously, as far as I know, that the first century church, the apostle-led church, was a church where many contributed. So we ought to be involved in that. We ought to be involved in making sure that when we do get up here, we've got something to say and we're genuinely edifying and encouraging and educating one another. And let me ask, what is edification? That's a kind of an old-fashioned word. Most of us are used to hearing it, but maybe some of our visitors aren't. I don't know. What does the word edification mean? It means to build up. To build up. In fact, if you... I don't know if I have any room up here. I'm going to erase this top one here. There in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul speaks of edification repeatedly, over and over, let all things be done for edification, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, over and over, he uses this word. He's using one of two words. One's a noun, one's a verb, and I'll just write one of them up here, the noun. I don't know if you can see that or not. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. We have any yogurt lovers in the room? If you like Greek yogurt, you might sometimes buy oikos yogurt. Oikos is the Greek word for house or home. Well, what's that got? Why would edify then come from a word that's got house in it? Well, sometimes we will call a building an edifice. An edifice. See, when you build up a building or you edify an edifice, you're doing what Paul's talking about. Every Christian is a temple. Every Christian is a little house. And when you come together in the church, the responsibility of the church is to make sure that we are spiritually upbuilding all these little buildings. That you walk away a stronger, more reinforced Christian than you were when you came. It's neat. This is what the church ought to be about. The church ought to be about caring for needy saints.
just took up a collection.
Paul said that that collection was for the saints, for the Christians. In other words, the Bible speaks of saints as Christians. There's no special group of saints and then everybody else over here. All Christians are saints. And where there's a need, the church is responsible for providing if that need is legitimate. Church, the Bible even tells us that widows who meet a certain age and certain requirements, the church can step up and take care of them. Those who are in need, the church is to step up for. And the list could go on and on. The church ought to be praying, of course. The church ought to be engaged in praising God in song. The church ought to be engaged in holy living and encouraging that in its members. So there's a whole bunch of things the church is supposed to be doing. And I know I've been real good down through the years saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. Probably gone about it the wrong way a number of times. But is the purpose of the church, where we started this morning, is the purpose of the church just a list of so many responsibilities? No. Responsibility and purpose are very closely linked, sometimes maybe almost indistinguishable, but they are not necessarily synonymous. And let me give you some examples. It's my responsibility at home to be the member of the family who takes out the trash. Please don't tell me that that's my purpose. It's something I have to do, but it's not my purpose. My daughters are responsible for, in the morning, taking care of the animals they have. We have. They're animal lovers. But that's not their purpose of existence. It's my responsibility as a parent to discipline my children, to spank them sometimes. But surely that's not my purpose. So there's a distinction here. What we can say is that responsibilities are the things that help us achieve a purpose. They are the means or the steps by which a purpose is fulfilled, but they are not necessarily the purpose itself. In other words, then, purpose is not necessarily what is done so much as it is why it is done. Purpose is more closely associated with a goal. In fact, you look up the word purpose in your English dictionary, you'll read the object for which anything exists or is done. So what is God's intended purpose for all this stuff we've been throwing up on the board this morning? What is the intended goal? Zig Ziglar says it best. Something along these lines. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. So what is it that God is aiming for? And of course, if God aims, He'll hit it. What goal is it that God is seeking to be accomplished in all this stuff the Bible says that the church ought to be doing? And if we understand the why and we understand the goal, then it will help us appreciate the value of all these things that are supposed to be getting done. I think the purpose is potentially twofold. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's turn over there to verses 20 and 21 if you'd like to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read the last two verses of the chapter. Now to Him, this is speaking of God, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do more than you could ever dream if you'll let Him. To Him, according to the power that works in us, to Him be what? Glory in the what? Church. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So here is a biblically stated purpose of the church. That God would be glorified. God be the glory, we just sang. We didn't plan that. To God be the glory. Why? What's the song say? Great things He has done. See, our younger generation, just like Chad was saying, this world we live in that doesn't believe the truths about Christianity, the truths about God. They're going to hear this thing that God says He needs to be worshipped, and that God has created the church to glorify Him. And as blasphemous as it is, their response is, why should I? What kind of God is this who makes me so that I have to glorify Him? It's a very foolish point of view. What is the number one reason why God ought to be served? And it's not just because of what He has done in Christ Jesus. What's that? Of what He is. And to us, that means He is our Maker. You know, it's not outrageous at all. I can't paint a perfect parallel, but I'll paint a ridiculous one. I like peanut butter sandwiches. And let's say I'm at home. I make my peanut butter sandwich. Here it is. I like them with honey. I like them with fruit spread. I like them fried. They're good just about any way you can make them. So I've got my peanut butter sandwich here. I made it. Sitting on the counter, and I haven't eaten it yet. Cut it up in 4 pieces, 2 pieces, whatever. I don't normally cut it, but used to. My mom used to. So I leave the room for a while. I come back to get my sandwich that I made. And some of it's gone. They wouldn't do that. They'd ask. Some of it's gone. A bite's been taken out of it. Oh, yeah. Maybe that's okay. But that's my sandwich. I made that. Now, I didn't even make it from the standpoint that God did. He created all things from nothing. I made it from these things I bought at the store and that He enables me to have. So it's not a perfect parallel by any stretch of the imagination, but it's my sandwich. If I invent something, it's my invention. It's copyrighted. You can't use it. You can't claim it. You can't do with it just anything you want. It's mine. I made it. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. So God has every right to command. It's absurd to say that God doesn't have the right to command and demand something of me. It's absurd for me to get upset and proud and angry and resentful of the God who made me. It's absurd in the extreme. Everything I have, the very fact I'm here, He's enabled. So God has a right to tell me what to do. And He has a right to be glorified. He has a right to be magnified, looked up to, and extolled. For yes, the great things He's done, my making, your salvation. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify. Let your works, if you're a part of the church, prompt that. Don't let them be the reason for people saying they all are just a bunch of hypocrites. Don't let your behavior be the reason they can say that church has sat over there for all those years. They never come to my door once. I've never met any of them. I have next door neighbor me. She's gone to church all those years. You know, I'm kind of interested in religious things. She's never brought it up to me. You never mentioned Him to me. In the church is revealed the great wisdom of God. In the church is revealed the great love of God, the great compassion of God, the great works of God, the great power of God. And if you're the kind of Christian, you ought to be the great power of God in you. And men will be drawn to the Lord. The church is responsible, or the one of the purposes, it seems to me, and maybe it just goes hand in hand with this, is that God has established also the church that souls, and we mean human beings here, would be saved. I was in Chicago once. Marvin Engel was teaching at the 1 week, it was a 1 week version of the 2 week meeting up in Itasca, right in the Chicago area. And Marvin Engel was teaching a class on personal evangelism. And Dan Huff, having the heart that he has, was fired up. He thought, I want to do something. So we took the break between the afternoon classes and the evening classes, and Amber and I and Doug Twiddell and Dan Huff hopped in the car. This was Dan's instigation. We hopped in the car. We drove over to a nearby strip mall and waited for people to come out of that strip mall to talk with him about the Lord. So we're standing out here in front of this gym. And out come these two guys. And I had been approached by some guys in college that I thought they had a pretty good approach. I'd seen them do it anyway from a denomination in the area. I thought it was pretty good. So we adopted it. And it's simply, you come up to someone, let them know who you are, and you ask them, are you saved? It's a great conversation starter. Try it sometime. Are you saved? You know what this man's response was to me? It wasn't mean. It wasn't rude. He goes, saved from what? Like the earth? Or he didn't even know what saved meant. That's the world we're in. Chad was talking about that. They don't even know what these words we use all the time mean. Let me ask you. If you're saved this morning, what are you saved from? I'm looking for an answer. Sin? I heard a whole bunch of things. All right, I heard sin. Well, why should I care to be saved from sin? What's the big deal? Because sin does what? Separates me from God. And if I'm separated from God, I've got an ugly future ahead. The Bible does teach a hell. Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else. So to take issue with hell is to take issue with the Lord Jesus. So sin has consequences. It has wages. You earn something when you sin, the Bible says, and that is death, physical and eternal. So Jesus comes along and offers salvation, a rescue, a deliverance from that. He saves. Now the church then has been brought to save men and women. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11 says. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4 reads, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." The responsibilities of the church that we went through reflect that goal. Think about it. The church preaches the gospel that men might hear, repent, and be saved. The church disciplines intransigent sinners. Why? That they might repent, be ashamed, repent, and be saved. The church edifies itself in love and offers education and instruction. Why? That men and women might be equipped for service which is necessary to their salvation and the salvation of others. All of it is built, leading us up to these two things. God must be glorified, magnified, honor must be brought to His name because He's the only reason any of this is here. And men must be saved, men and women. I use men in the broadest sense. This is what God wants. And interestingly, these are the very reasons for which Jesus came. Jesus said in John 7:18, "He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true." That's Jesus. He says, "I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me." That's what he was here for. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and what? Save that which was lost." In other words, then, the reasons for which Jesus Christ came continue to be the reasons for which his body is here. Perfect fit. So let's take a step back now. All right, we've seen all these responsibilities, and you could name 15 more. We see these purposes, these goals that God has in mind for His church. So as we close now, the ultimate question is the following. Am I this morning serving as an instrument in the hand of God by which these purposes will be accomplished? God will accomplish these purposes with or without me, but He wants to accomplish them with me. Am I submitting to Him and letting Him make me His instrument? Well, I don't know. I have to admit, John, I look at my own life. I realize I have been letting other things take priority. I haven't really been given a lot of attention. I guess I have to admit I'm kind of sitting on the sidelines. Do you know that's impossible? Jesus said in Matthew 12:30 that he who is not with me is what? And he who does not gather with me what? Scatters. You know, God doesn't leave any of this middle ground stuff that we like to play with. There really isn't any. You're either saved or you're not. You are either a Christian or you are not. You're either on your way to heaven or you're not. You're either serving the Lord or you're not. You're either with Him or you are against Him. This is what Jesus Himself said. So the question as we close is, what side of the fence are you on? You're not on the fence. You're on one of the sides of the fence. What side of the fence are you on? And what are you going to do about it if you're on the wrong side of the fence this morning? We have seen some soulful appeals this morning to the blessings that, to the work of Jesus. Jesus did something for you that He was willing to do. He volunteered to do. Or at least He was certainly willing to do. I don't know how all that works. But He was glad to do it. There was a joy set before Him. So the invitation this morning then is not about you better get up here or you're going to hell. Although that could be true. The invitation this morning is rather a call of love from the One who loves you more than I ever could. He has done everything for you. He's made you. He lets you spit in His face. And yet He says, I still love you. He lets His creation nail Him to a piece of wood, putting tent spikes through His feet and hands. He lets them blaspheme Him. He lets them do all these things to Him for one overriding reason. Well, that God would be glorified more than one. And so that you could be saved. There's no love like that. The Lord loves you. Will you reject that love this morning? The Lord loves you. Will you turn your back on that love this morning? The Lord loves you. Won't you love Him back? Let's stand and sing.